In 2013, there was a blog article on the Huffington Post by a health and wellness coach titled "The Joy of the Purposeless Life." Purposeless life. It was written at the start of the new year, and it was sort of addressing the problems many people seem to have when trying to identify what is life's overriding purpose. What is the reason for why I'm here and what I'm doing and what my life is all about? And the writer acknowledges that there are times where we have sort of these high moments where things seem clear and fruitful and we're right where we need to be, only to come back down to earth when, quote, life's goals shift through the fingers of destiny. And so we continue searching our minds and our hearts for that one thing that will carry us through life without ever having to ponder the big questions again. It's that one thing that settles it all and propels us and guides our trajectory for the rest of life. And the writer concludes that very few people have an identifiable, sustainable, true calling that shapes their walk through life and keeps them centered from the inside out. Therefore, what if our purpose is exactly who we are at this very moment and what we are doing right now? Go fishing. Well, the writer concludes something not very far from that. The writer says the soul, now hear this, the soul doesn't need a reason to be here, it just is. And my life purpose is to live life as it comes. Now, that particular view of life and philosophy might bring some degree of relief to those of us who are wrestling with the big questions of life and those things that pertain to our calling and our purpose. But you and I, at least I hope, I think we know better than to take life experience and life direction notes and advice from a health and wellness blogger on the Huffington Post. Hopefully that's not where you're going to answer those big questions about your existence and your purpose in life. No, we instead, where do we go? We go to God's Word. We believe it has the answers to all the questions of life. Questions like, why is there a universe to begin with? What is man? What is the reason for man? What does it even mean to be man? Why are we here? What, as the title of the series has been called, what is the meaning of it all? So because we believe that God's Word answers those big questions, I would like to conclude this sermon series by going to God's Word and asking God's Word this morning how it compares with this supposition from the Huffington Post that the soul doesn't have or even need a reason to be here. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. If you happen to grab one of the guest Bibles that are located around the room this morning, you're going to be on page 950. And here, when I read in just a moment, I'm sorry to tell you that the bulletin is incorrect. I'm not starting on verse 16. I will be starting on verse 15. So in case you needed yet another reason to be certain that your pastor is very far from perfect, there's another one for you right before your very eyes. I got that wrong. It is verse 15. I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 20. But before I do that, I want to give you just a little bit of context on what has come immediately prior to these verses. So Paul is writing to this group of Christians, these Colossian Christians, and at the beginning of his letter, he acknowledges some really good things about them in their walk with God. He tells them, hey, you are full of faith. You have been trusting in God and in his promises for your life. Your hearts, they have been transformed by God's Holy Spirit. They are full of love. I mean, I can only hope that the apostle would write the same thing about us here today, that we're full of faith, that our hope is set on Christ, that the Holy Spirit has had access to our hearts and has transformed us from the inside out, and that our hearts are now filled with the very love of God. But, verse 9, Paul is praying for them. He's praying for them that God would give them, quote, complete knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then again in verse 11, he's praying that in the presence of the false doctrines that have been swirling around in their community concerning the person of Jesus, he prays that they would be strengthened with all his glorious power so that they would have the endurance and patience that they need. Pretty important prayer from the apostle there for this church. Now, what follows here in verse 15 down through verse 20 is some of the deepest, most important, and profound revelation that has ever come from God to man. And as we read it, you'll notice, at least in my translation, you'll notice even the typeset is a little different. It's because even the translators of the New Living Translation, and probably most of, if not all of your translations out there, they recognize that these verses are different. That there's something distinct about them, something unique. They read almost something along the lines of like a creedal statement. They feel almost like a formal confession of faith. Some people propose it's something like an early Christian hymn. There's something unique and distinct about these verses. And they contain what have come to be seen and cherished by the church for 2,000 years as a summary statement of some essential truths about Jesus. It ranks right up there with some of the other high Christological passages in the scriptures. And what these verses declare in essence is this. The historical Jesus is central to the Christian faith, to God's plans and purposes for the world, and to all of created reality. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? He's saying an awful lot here in just a few verses. But his point to the Colossians, as well as to you and me today, is if you miss Jesus as he really is, if you miss the Jesus that is, not the one that we make up, the one that we want, the one that we would imagine he would be if we could, but the Jesus that really is, if you miss him, Paul's saying, you not only miss the whole purpose of the religion that bears his name, you miss the whole origin and the whole destiny of all of history, and you miss the very purpose behind your own existence. So I hope the apostle has captured our attention here this morning with what he's about to say. If you miss Jesus, you miss it all. So let's turn here, Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15 and reading down through verse 20. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Now, I will be the first to acknowledge and recognize that this is a very weighty text. You know, some texts we approach and we read, and yes, all of God's word is inspired, and all of God's word is profitable, and all of God's word is true. And we need every letter of it from beginning to end for our Christian lives. But this one is one of those really heavy ones that I would love to take, I'd love to take a year and just dive. But for the sake of this morning and for the sake of the time we have, and in the interest of kind of wrapping up this sermon series on the meaning of it all, I would like to summarize this text down into two very simple points, and I even gave you some blanks in your bulletins for you to write in the answers as we go. Some of you really like that. I haven't done that in a while, so for those of you, I'm thinking of Miss Margaret, I'm sure she's watching right now. This one's for you, Miss Margaret, and for all the rest of you who like to fill in your blanks, okay? First, Paul's expression here in these verses tells us that Christ is supreme. In case you missed that, Christ is supreme. Before anything else was created, Paul says, he existed. And this from the words of Jesus' own mouth when he said, before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. A very concrete explanation of his sort of eternality. The Son of God who stepped into the world tells the world, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus, the Son of God has always been present in all time, in history past, eternity past, and will always be for eternity to come. And furthermore, it is through him, Paul says, that God the Father created everything that you see and don't see. The Son of God is the source of all of created reality's origin. If you could hit the rewind button on the history of the universe, however you believe the universe began, what exact thing happened there, know this: Jesus is the cause. The Son of God is the cause of its beginning. God spoke the universe into existence through his word. And John tells us in his prologue, Jesus is the word. He is the source of created reality's origin. And not only that, not only is he the original cause of all creation, he is what sustains all things moment by moment. He, as Paul says, holds all creation together. In the Greek, it's very emphatic here. It says, he himself. It's as if to say, he and he alone is the principle of cohesion that holds all of created reality together. If the moment he chooses not to do that, it all unravels and comes apart. Everything ceases to be. Kind of, we talked about this before, kind of like in the Marvel movies when Thanos gets all the stones, the Infinity Stones, in those Marvel movies, if you've seen them, and he snaps his finger and half of all living life in the universe just vanishes. Let me tell you, Thanos doesn't have any of the power that Jesus can make it all vanish. In a second, because he is the one who's holding it all together moment by moment. He is the one that permits and enables creation to exist moment by moment. And I want you to stop and ponder that. Ponder that, because as I mentioned earlier, it's Operation Christmas Child season, which means what? It means Christmas is right around the corner. It means Advent is just a few short weeks away. And Advent this year is one of those years where Advent begins at the end of November. So before we're even in December, we're going to be in Advent. And what do we acknowledge and think about during Advent? Well, we think about God coming to earth as a baby, a real human baby. And there's some moms in here this morning that have, maybe in their arms right now, I know of at least one, maybe a couple, in their arms at this moment, a real living human baby. Saying mama. And what do we know about babies? Oh, we know just how needy they are, don't we? They can't do anything on their own but cry. They need help eating. They can't change their diaper. They need sometimes to be rocked to sleep. They need to be burped. They need. And let me tell you, the Son of God stepped into our created reality just like that. He was a very real human baby. But here's the great paradox and mystery that blows our minds. The very same baby who in that moment was being held in the arms of Mary and whose life was being sustained by her breast is the very same baby in person in that moment who is holding up all of the universe and, as St. Athanasius said, was sustaining its life. How do you wrap your mind around that? That as she is holding and sustaining him, he is holding and sustaining it all. Christ is the agent of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. And in verse 17, Paul says literally, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, don't hear firstborn and think it means he is the first of many other created things. The Son of God is not created. That's not what firstborn means here. It does not mean he was the first created thing and then everything else was created. That's what a Jehovah's Witness might argue from the scriptures. Jesus was not created. There's plenty of other texts, even the one right here, that indicate that he was not created. When it says he's the firstborn of all over all creation, it means he is the heir of all creation. It is the firstborn's right to receive an inheritance. And as the firstborn over all creation, it means he is the heir of all of creation. This aligns perfectly with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 that says, through the Son, God created the universe, and he promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And so right here, as we look at these verses, we start to get a clear picture in our minds of the answers to this big question about all things. And that is this: the created order exists for Christ. Stars, galaxies, planets, black holes, mountains and rivers and lava and pomegranates and people and you exist for Christ. Think about that. He is the purpose for your existence. Everything, Paul says, exists through him. Everything exists and is sustained moment by moment by him. And everything that is for him. Now that's a lot to process. He's done it in three verses. We just barely scratched the surface of the first three verses, and already our minds are kind of blown, and we're amazed at Paul's genius of being able to say so much about Christ in such a short amount of passage. But he's not finished with what he has to say here. He goes on in verse 18 to say, Christ is also head of the church. What does he mean by the church here? Well, he's talking about God's new creation. So in the first three verses here, he has established sort of the headship, the superiority, the supremacy of Christ over creation. Now he's saying he is also head over God's new creation. The reversal of the fall and the corruption of Adam, the church, Christ is head over it. And so as we look at the Bible as a whole, we can see a sequence here that is very helpful in tying all of it together. We believe in all of God's word, don't we? We believe all, as I've already said, it's all true, it's all inspired, it is all profitable, but it is not all easy to read or understand, is it? But I can summarize it in just a few words right here. In the Bible, we see a sequence that goes like this. Creation, man, fall. Salvation, new man, new creation. It's an inverse. You see what's happening here. God created the world. God put man in it. Man sinned. Jesus offers salvation to create new born-again people, and we will dwell in a new heavens and new earth at the end of time. And right smack dab in the center of that is whom? Jesus. He precedes it all in the beginning. He is the heir of it all at the end. And he is right at the center of all, right in the center of human history and of God's purposes for space and time. He is head of God's new creation. He's supreme over it all. He is also, as he says in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. It's a way of saying his resurrection is a first fruits of many to come. But it also points to the fact that he is the author of all life, not just biological life, but all spiritual life. Anything that lives, whether it's something organic, something that grows, my immaculately straight row of rose bushes, those all have life, biological life, because of him. But you and I today, as we put our trust in him and as we receive from him his grace and his spirit and his forgiveness and his life, we have an eternal life, a spiritual life that will never end. Our bodies will die, our spirit will live forever, and we will be reunited with our body at the end of time. And all of it is because of him. He is the author of life. The church, therefore, is the company of the biological living and the biologically dead who share in his spiritual life. Did you know the church is not just the group of us that are in the building here this morning? The church includes those who have died in Christ before us. They are his people. We are connected even to them. And I don't want to go off on some weird tangent where we think we got to start praying to them and things like that. I don't think that's something that scriptures support and encourage. But at the same time, we are not disconnected to them either. We, alive and dead in him, are his body. We belong to him. One holy, Catholic, universal church, the saints on earth and the saints in heaven, God's new community, the body of Christ, of which he is its head. In heaven and on earth, Christ is before all, Christ is first in all, Christ is foremost over all, and he is supreme. And because Christ is supreme, Paul can make some his own conclusions here, and he can do so with great certainty and conviction. And because he can do it, you and I can do it. And this is the second of our very simple points that you get to write in your blank this morning. Christ is not only supreme, Christ is also, therefore, sufficient. Christ is sufficient. Paul gives us a couple different ways that he is sufficient for us right here in this text. Verse 19, he is sufficiently God with us. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. Jesus Christ is not God light. He's not diet God. He is not God junior. He is not God second class. He is not God reduced. He doesn't just represent God. No. The scriptures affirm, and 2,000 years of history, church history confirm, and this is central to our faith and who we are as Christian people. He is fully God. Yes, fully human. He took on a full human nature. All that pertains to you and me except sin, he took it into himself, but he himself is fully divine. He's not the same person as the Father, but he is co-equal in divinity with the Father in every way. And in Christ, therefore, God is not just offering something from himself, some sort of external gift, as it were. God is offering the world himself fully. Fully God. The gift to the world is not a gift. God doesn't just create something external to himself and gives it to us like some of you may do. You create something, you give it to people. You can give a gift to somebody and never give them yourself, can't you? No, God didn't do that. Yes, his blessings and the things that come from his hand, as Pastor Aaron so wonderfully and eloquently asserted before he prayed, all of those things, and even while he prayed, all of those things come from him. Yes, thank you, God, for your blessings. Thank you for the house that I have, and thank you for the health you've given me so that I can have a job that pays the bills, and thank you for my friends. Thank you for all the good blessings that come from your hand, but his greatest blessing. His greatest blessing is the fullness of himself in Christ. He held nothing back. He didn't give us part of himself. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the fullness of God on earth. And in his work on the cross, Christ is also sufficient, not just as God with us. In his work on the cross, Christ is sufficient in God's work for us. There's nothing left for him to do. Verse 21, through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth. How? By means of Christ's blood on the cross. When Jesus completed his work on the cross, what did he say? I have more to do. Or, we're almost there. No. What did he say? I've heard you say it. It is finished. It is finished. I've come, God, I've come as fully God. I've held nothing back, and I've done everything. Everything that is necessary. Everything that is required. Everything is complete. His work as the propitiation or appeasement of our sins is complete. Nothing else satisfies the holy wrath of God. Nothing else atones for the sins of all mankind. Nothing else makes right all that has gone wrong. Nothing else can bring men and women and boys and girls back into fellowship and reconciliation with God but him. He alone does it. He is the way to the Father. He is the one that makes all of life possible, not just biological life, but spiritual life that never ends. It all is through him and by him, and no other way exists, and nothing else is needed. You need nothing else. And Paul wants the Colossians to embrace this and to imbibe it and to let it shape all of their lives, because the rumors were starting to swirl that yes, Jesus was helpful for us getting started, but something more was needed. It's that terrible lie that every generation of the church has to confront boldly and definitively with the truth of God's word, that there is no salvation that is Jesus plus anything. There is no Jesus plus anything salvation. It is Jesus alone. He doesn't just get the ball rolling and then you got to turn to something else to make it to the finish line. He is sufficient. All of God for us. All of God with us. So Paul can come to chapter 2 after he's laid this incredible foundation. A foundation upon which your life and my life must be built. That is what it will make it, help us make it to the end, is this foundation. Anything else is shifting sand. So Paul can lay this foundation and then come to chapter 2 and point his finger in their faces and say, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. Don't listen to anything that comes from human thinking or from the spiritual powers of this world. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete. You are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over it all. Church, for every need you have, every issue you face, every question, every circumstance, no matter how good or bad or scary or how much you look forward to things, no matter what it is, only Jesus will suffice. Only Jesus. He is all that is sufficient for you. He is all that God offers, and He is enough. The Colossians were tempted to turn somewhere else for fullness and meaning and purpose in their lives. But Paul, masterfully, in just 6 verses, connects the supremacy of Christ to the all-sufficiency of Christ. If Christ is the power of creation who sustains all things and holds all things together and is sufficient to bring creation from inception to consummation, then He is also powerful enough to give you new birth and to sustain you and carry you all the way from your conversion to glory. Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, Christ. And Christ alone, our all in all. Supreme and sufficient. Now, I could spend another hour, 2 hours, 2 weeks, the rest of my life, working out the implications of this. But for the purpose of landing the plane, so to speak. Jeff, that's a little nod to you in the Voyager series. In the interest of landing the plane here, I'll give you just 2 implications to take home with you today. So 2 points, 2 implications. It doesn't get much simpler than that. Number 1, in the Christian life, there is no secular sacred divide. It's this idea that, you know, part of my life belongs to and is dedicated to and is all about Jesus, but the rest of my life is fill in the blank. As if sort of like the sacred version of me and the things that I'm about, and then the secular worldly part of me. I think Paul wants us to take away from this that Christ is not only Lord over your church life, He is Lord over all of your life. You see, in Christ, God is bringing heaven and earth back together again, isn't He? He is repairing what has been ruptured in the fall. And therefore, your Christian life and my Christian life is a living expression of that reality. All the things that God is doing, He's doing in you. Your life and my life is a microcosm on the individual level of all that God is doing through Christ on the cosmic level. He's bringing all things, not just some things, all things under submission to the headship and lordship and supremacy of Christ. And if God is doing that out there, he's doing it right here. And right here. And right here. Right here. He's bringing all of life under the headship of Jesus. That means that the Christian experience is not just living life as it comes to you, as our blogger would suggest. It also means that the Christian experience is more than just occasionally injecting, you know, Christian-y things into your otherwise, you know, non-church life. You know, so many of us toil and we labor under the pressure we feel to go into the workplace and try to find some way to say something about Jesus. And by the way, I'm not discouraging that. I hope you are telling your coworkers about Jesus, all right? So I'm not ridiculing that or belittling or dismissing that in any way. But just think about the flawed thinking that undergirds that. It's this idea that I am a certain person at church, and it's my church life, I'm a Christian, I'm with the body of Christ, but now I'm a worldly person, and I got to find a way to try to inject Christian-y things into my worldly life. And I think Paul would say, well, no, you don't have sacred life, secular life. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. In all times, in all places, no matter which people group you're with, no matter what thing you're doing, no matter what you're going through, you are not two people. You are not a divided person. You are one person. Not a person here and a different person there. You are one person with one new identity, one whole undivided heart. You serve one master and you live for the pleasure and the delight and for his purposes alone. And if that is true, it leads us to our second point, and this is my last point of the morning, and it is this. If in the Christian life there is no secular sacred divide, then it means that Christ is your one singular purpose in life. Christ is your one singular purpose in life. The Bible is not a story of man's search for God. No, the Bible is a story about God's purpose for creation and his initiative to reclaim what was lost. Look again at verse 16. Paul tells us the whole story in, what, seven words. If someone comes to you and says, what is your purpose for life? You can say these words right here. Everything was created through him and for him. Those seven words should not only help you make decisions here and there, it should undergird and propel you in every second of every day. Everything I do has to be seen through that lens. Every second I spend of my day, every penny I spend from my bank account, every relationship I have, every decision about where to work or what to do, all of it has to be seen through that lens right there. Everything was created through him and everything was created for him. Sin has not changed God's original purpose for all things. He created us for himself, and he's recreating us for himself. And his purpose in both is for us to be in right relationship with him in order to resemble him. We've said this countless times, but we have to say it again. You were created to be in relationship with God, and you were created to resemble and reflect God. I went over that last week. The image of God, to reflect and to resemble him and his works in creation. Titus chapter 2, Paul says, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom and righteousness and devotion to God while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people. He has forgiven you so that you can belong to him. Totally committed, he concludes, by doing good deeds. Not just to belong to him as some sort of possession, but to be like him. He says the same thing in Ephesians 2. God saved you by his grace when you believed. You are God's masterpiece. That's the life verse that we read over my son Will when he was baptized as a baby. You are God's masterpiece. God had a plan for your life. And it's greater than mom and dad's hopes that you'll become a great student in school or some sort of successful athlete or you'll make a bunch of money one day. God's plans for you is so much bigger than that. And yes, God used us to bring you into this world, but you don't belong to us. Your life is greater than our desires for you. You are his masterpiece. And you were created. Paul says you were created anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. What is your purpose in life? It's to be recreated in the image of God and to do the good things he planned for me, for my life, from eternity past. It's not to pick the right college. It's not to pick the right spouse. It's not to have the one perfect job that will make all of my life complete and whole, and I finally know what I was here for. No, you were created for much bigger things than that. I met with a young man this past Thursday who's in his final year of college. We met at Muddy's, Pastor Aaron and I did, and we had just a good time talking about his life and his future. And I asked him, I said, hey, you graduate in after the spring semester. You know, what are your plans? What are you going to do next? And I saw that that characteristic sort of look of anguish on his face. That same one that probably all of you at some point in your life have had as well. Maybe you have it today. I don't know. I know I had it. That like sort of like, I don't really know what's next. You know, I'm putting some feelers out at some different schools, and I'm thinking about maybe working for a nonprofit. I don't know. I'm just sort of in that season of trying to sort through it all, and I know where he is because I was there and have been there, and maybe at times I'm tempted to be there. That sort of feeling like, am I doing the thing that God has called me to do? Am I in the center of his will, or am I outside of his will? You know, I want to please him. I want to do what he wants. I want to make all the right decisions and do all the exact right things all the time. But my advice to him, for what it's worth, and he actually said, it made him really, he said, that's good advice. I said, hey, I don't give it often, but take it when it comes. My advice to him was this: don't sweat the decision. Don't take upon yourself all this pressure to know the exact next thing to do. Instead, do this. Focus on your walk with Jesus. Now, maybe that sounds very pastory. I don't know. I wasn't trying to be Mr. Pastor. I'm just speaking from my own experience. Don't put the pressure on yourself to know the thing to do next. Take it upon yourself to use this moment of your life to draw closer to Jesus. And that's because I am convinced that God's will for your life and for my life is not reduced down to some function or some thing we do in the world. God's will is to live in and for the person of Jesus. That's his will. That's his purpose for you. You were created to reflect him, to represent him, to be in relationship with him, regardless of the job you have, regardless of the school you attend, regardless of whatever relationships you have in your life. And if you are walking with him, if you're living life in Christ moment by moment faithfully, then he is guiding you perfectly. You are in his will. And I think God's will even permits a whole variety of directions and trajectories that you can go in terms of your jobs and schools and things. Because at the end of the day, what matters most is that you are living life in the Son by the Spirit to the glory of the Father. Jesus is your calling. Jesus is your purpose. Jesus is your reason for all of life. The soul doesn't just exist. It exists because he created it to exist. It exists because he allows it to exist and permits it to exist, and because it exists for him, and he is its reason. So live all of life in him and for him and toward him. That is the meaning of life. Over the last year, the Wortman family has left its impact on the Scribner family. They have gotten my wife, and to a relative degree me, hooked on board games. Are there any board game fanatics in here besides the Wortmans and the Scribners? A few? Okay. It's like an addiction to have to get the next board game and play the next board game. And there's only so much money in the bank account to do it. So there you go. Board games. And one of the things I've learned about board games is that it's one thing to know the how of a game. You know, you pick up the instruction manual and you start going through the mechanics of the game. You take turns, you place your workers, you spend your money, you do this, you acquire things. But you know, I have learned firsthand, and I've been exhibit A of this more times than I wish to acknowledge before God and you. You can do all of that without ever really knowing what you're doing. You can know the mechanics, the inner workings of how the game works, how it functions, and never have a strategy. You can play a game without any direction or any logic for what move or why the next move. You see my point? To play a game best, I have come to learn that you need to see the big picture. You need to see the big picture. Yes, I know that on my turn, I have X number of options of things to do. I get the mechanics, but it's not enough to know the how of the game. I need to know the why of the game. I need to know the end result. I need to know the purpose and the end so I can get from here to there rightly and hopefully win. But if Chelsea has her way, there's no chance of that happening. She beats me way too much. Listen, in Colossians, Paul is telling us that in life, Jesus is that big picture. Jesus is the big picture of everything. Complete knowledge of his will, as Paul prayed back in verse 9, complete knowledge of God's will begins with complete knowledge of who Jesus is. Notice, see the connection. I pray that that God would give you complete knowledge of his will. And here's how it's going to happen. Verses 15 through 20. All the mechanics of life, all the moves of life, all the steps from here to there only make sense when they're made with an eye toward him. Because Jesus is your why. Jesus is your why. I think the late John Paul II said it best. He said, man's deepest vocation or calling, that's what vocation means, it means calling. Man's deepest vocation is to give himself to God with his whole being. His whole being. Which means nothing less to me than this. Your purpose in life is not to do some thing, but rather, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in whatever you do, in all you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for creating us. Thank you for creating this world, for giving us this venue by which we can live and move and experience life. And thank you that by your death on the cross, we have new life in this world, and we can see your kingdom crashing into the world, beginning right here in our hearts, and you're reclaiming what has been lost, you're restoring what has been corrupted, and you are making sure that your original purposes for creation will reach their final end perfectly according to your will. And that means we will relate rightly to you, we will represent you, we will image you in this world for eternity to come. Lord, forgive us where we have settled for anything less in life, where we have looked to anything else for our purpose or for our identity or for our reason to get up in the morning. Forgive us for spending more time staring at the stock market or our 401k or worrying about the presidential outcome or the coronavirus or any of those other things. We've looked at all those things to help get us through the day and feel like we have control or meaning or we know what we're doing or why we're here. Lord, you transcend all of that. And all of it exists to point us ultimately to you. So help us to forsake our idols and our attempts to find life and meaning and purpose and value in anything other than you, and let us make you our one single why. And Lord, we need help. We need help with that because we're weak and we're short-sighted and we have spiritual ADD and whatever else. We lose focus off of you so quickly. Holy Spirit, would you fill us? And would you do exactly what Jesus promised you would do? Would you point us to the Son? Not just on Sunday morning when we hear a sermon or sing some songs. Holy Spirit, fill us and abide in us and give us all that we need moment by moment of every day to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who is enough. Jesus, you're enough for me. You're enough for me. Help me to live like that is true. As I step out of this pulpit and back into the world, as we leave here, as we pass by that row of roses that's ordered so straightly, Lord, would you order our lives so that all of life is lived in you and for you and toward you? Lord, do it, we pray, that you would be glorified in us on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.